Okay, let's get into the message. This is the final Advent week, week four. And the basic theme, as already has been mentioned, is the star. We could have used the Christmas Carol, We Three Kings, last week to talk about the star, because that's a big one. But we chose to talk about the gifts last week with the three We Three Kings. And today we're going to talk about the Christmas Carol, O Holy Night. Wasn't that beautifully sung for us already? Yes. And they talk about the star and O Holy Night too, so we're going to talk about that down the road here. First of all, there is great. O Holy Night was written in France by Placide Capot, I think, 1808, 1877. Music by Adolphe Adam, and first performed in 1847. Initially, as it was called in France, Cantique de Noël, probably didn't pronounce it correctly, was wholeheartedly accepted by the church in France, and the song quickly found its way into various Catholic Christmas services. But when Placide Capot walked away from the church, apparently he wasn't, basically on the fringe anyhow, he was kind of a Sunday-go churchgoer once in a while, but he walked away from the church and became a part of the socialist movement. The church leaders discovered that Adolphe Adams, the guy who wrote the music, was a Jew. The song, which had quickly grown to be one of the most beloved Christmas songs in France, was suddenly and uniformly denounced by the church. Isn't that interesting? The heads of the French Catholic Church of the time deemed Cantique de Noël as unfit for church services because of its lack of musical taste and total absence of the spirit of religion. Yet even as the church tried to bury the Christmas song, the French people continued to sing it. Now, in 1855, John Sullivan Dwight translated it into English. He liked particularly the third verse, which talks about chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Because, you see, that was just before the Civil War in the States, and he was very concerned about the oppression, the slavery that was going on, so he wanted to translate this into English, which he did. Now, listen to this. On Christmas Eve, in 1906, Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old university professor and a Canadian, by the way, and former chief chemist for Thomas Edison, did something long thought impossible. Using a new type of generator, Fessenden spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a man's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And this is what he read. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, he began in a clear, strong voice. Hoping, he's just experimenting here, eh? Testing, 1, 2, 3, that kind of thing. Hoping he was reaching across the distances he supposed he would. Shocked radio operators on ships and astonished wireless owners at newspapers sat slack-jawed as their normal coded impulses, beep, 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 heard over the tiny speakers, were interrupted by a professor reading from the Gospel of Luke. To the few who caught this broadcast, it must have seemed like a miracle for the first time hearing a voice somehow transmitted to those far away. Some might have believed they were hearing the voice of an angel. Anyhow, Fessenden was probably unaware of the sensation he was causing on ships and in offices. He couldn't have known that men and women were rushing to their wireless units to catch this Christmas Eve miracle. It's on Christmas Eve. After finishing his recitation of the birth of Christ, Fessenden picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song on radio in the world. Isn't that amazing? When the carol ended, so did the broadcast, but not before music had found a new medium that would take it around the world. Amazing. Isn't that a fantastic story? Anyhow, number one, what's the first verse say? I got entitled here, A Newborn Savior Gives Weary Sinners Worth and Hope. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. Because talking about the star already, right? It's the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Don't you love this verse? I just love this verse. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices, O night divine. Isn't that a beautiful portion? That particular verse, fall on your knees, that phrase, that really gets me every time I hear this song. Anyhow, first of all, we're looking at the heartbeat of the gospel, the next slide there. I believe I got the next slide. Where it says, it is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Sin causes weariness, and Jesus came as a Savior to save us from our sins. And that's what the angels told. The next slide there, that's what the angels told Joseph. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. Because why? Why is he coming? Why is he born? He will save his people from their sins, right? And again, we're told, I think it was Zechariah was saying in Luke, praise be to the Lord, or the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. And Jesus said just before his death on the cross, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. One of the main purposes, perhaps the main purpose that Jesus was born, is to deal with our sense of sin, our guilt, our separation from God. And through the cross of Jesus, we can hear the words, you are forgiven. And then the next slide there, that in that first verse, it says, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. This, of course, is suggesting that before Jesus came, there was a sense of, in every soul, a sense of, a sort of sense of worthlessness, low self-esteem, shame. Because I'm not measuring up. None of us feels like we're measuring up, right? Do you all feel like you're just not quite measuring up? I think you do. At least I do, anyhow. But God says, look, I've sent Jesus to just totally forgive you, accept you the way you are, and to show how much I value you, I'm going to actually become a human being, become a little baby, and enter into your pain and suffering and die on the cross for you. That's how much worth you have to me. And so when Jesus came on the scene, it's like, he really does care about me. And our sense of worth and self-esteem begins to rise because God Almighty says, yes, no, you may be imperfect, but I'm taking care of that. You are precious to me. A core problem for every person is shame. The next slide there. Yeah, the eyes. Oh, back again. Sorry, I didn't realize you were already there. The eyes on them were open. Talking about Adam and Eve after they sinned, right? And they realized they were naked. All of a sudden, you see, I would think that's just a picturesque form. I mean, I'm sure they were naked, but it's also a picture of the fact that, like there's nothing more that gives the vision of shame as all of a sudden, if you were all of a sudden naked, right? Then you'd feel shame instantly. And that was the first thing that happened when they turned against God. It was shame. And so they got some leagues together and made coverings for themselves. And we've been kind of, protecting ourselves and covering ourselves before God and each other ever since. Would you agree with that in some sense or form? Because there's that shame. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. He's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? Because they were ashamed. They were ashamed. But the Lord said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I feel vulnerable. I feel ashamed. So I hid. And Jesus came so that the soul would be able to feel its worth again before God. Isn't that wonderful? That's our core problem. Shame. Every one of us is totally... that's why we're so defensive with each other. I'm going to trip over this cord here. But that's why we're so defensive, because this whole sense of shame and we're trying, anyone attacks us, our self-worth is already low, and when someone, grumbles at us or something, it's an attack on our self-worth is already very low, and we get really upset, and we react. And this causes a lot of fights and what have you. It's one of the reasons we don't have peace with each other. It's shame. Only God can deal with the deepest sense of shame through Jesus. Would you agree with that? That's the only ultimate solution. You have worth in spite of your problems. Oh, to think that God would humble himself for us. And there's one more thing before we... I think the next slide there. Just one more thing I want to mention about this first verse. It's on the next slide. And the next slide just has... No, back one. There we go. God can speak through and use anybody. God can speak through and use anybody. Why do you say that? The reason I say that is as I reflect on this first verse is, remember what I said about this chap who wrote it, and I almost forget his name already. It's a French name, but Placide Capot. Apparently, he was not really into the church anyhow. He was technically a Catholic, but didn't care too much about it. Eventually, just left anyhow. I doubt he had a real personal relationship with the Lord ever. And the music that was made, this beautiful song, brings out these beautiful words, that music, "O Holy Night." Well, the guy was Jewish. Adam, he was Jewish. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer. Isn't that amazing? Can God use stuff like that anyhow? Can God speak through unbelievers? Can God use people who don't believe in Him, don't trust Him? Can He use it, those kind of people, to accomplish His purpose? Can He do that? Yes, He can. He's God. And He loves everybody anyhow, by the way. And I just think of Cyrus, when in the time of Babylon in 700 BC, Israel was taken into captivity to Babylon, and God used Cyrus to come in and conquer Babylon, to free the Jews so they go back to land. Cyrus didn't have a clue who God was and couldn't care less about God, and yet God says, "Cyrus is my anointed one to do my will." Do you believe that God can use unbelievers, people who don't even care about God? Can He do that kind of stuff? I thought about Balaam. And some of you know the story. He was trying to curse Israel. And anyhow, he's going along the pathway. And God wanted to... There was an angel that showed up. But his donkey could see it. And so the donkey stopped. But he couldn't see it. And so he's beating his donkey because the donkey won't go anymore. He's beating his donkey. He must have had a temper or something. And then God caused the donkey to speak to him, say, "Why are you beating me? I've not done nothing wrong with you." And it kind of shocked him. So shocked he answered him in this conversation with the donkey. And can God speak through animals, even, if He wants to? This gives me great encouragement. If God can speak through a jackass, He can even speak through me. Amen? Yes. Not too hearty. Amen, please. Let's treat everyone with the utmost respect and be willing to learn from everyone, even jackasses, if we need to. And number two. A light draws us to the humble King who shares our sorrows. Led by the light of faith, serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by His cradle we stand. This is a picture of the wise men coming, right? But also we come with them. So led by the light of a star, here's the star, sweet gleaming, here came the wise men from the Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in a lowly manger of all things. And it says, in our trials, born to be our friend. Oh, He came lowly and He embraced our trials, and He wants to be our friend in trials. He knows our need. To our weakness, He is no stranger. Behold your King, before Him lowly bend. Oh my goodness, the most powerful expressions of God are often found in the most unlikely, humble places. Would you agree with that? Amazing. And so I'm thinking of the fact that God is here for us. And here we find that as the wise men came, they bowed low before the King of Kings. But one of the reasons they had to bow low before Him is because He was just he probably was a little child at this point in time. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But He was low, and He was low down. Yes, we bow before God because He's so high, but we also bow before God because He's so low. Did you know that God is more humble than you are? He is. Because the true essence of love is humility in a servant's heart that gives its life for others. We have it a little bit. Praise God, we have a little bit of it. Only God has it perfectly. Only God is the perfect servant. Only God has perfect love. And He's very low. So if you want to walk with God, we better get ourselves pretty low with Him. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. That's why, that's what captures our heart. And of course, next slide there, Hebrews talks about the present ministry of Jesus. He's saying, whatever you go through, whatever you're struggling with, even if you're failing and falling, can you identify with that? Just come to me. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted just like we are in every way, yet was without sin. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When I feel sometimes like I'm failing, or maybe I'm feeling like I'm distant from God and my heart is cold towards God, and my human temptation to say, keep on going further away, keep on doing your own thing, right? That's my human temptation. But then I think, realize, no, it's a throne of grace. He's saying, Ted, the junk you're going through, the frustrations, maybe the anxiety, maybe some anger, who knows, just give it to me the way you are. I love you and I want to help you. It's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. Would you agree with that? That's because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, I want to mention just briefly here, time is fleeting, but I want to talk a little bit more about the star mentioned in the second verse. What is the star? The whole theme of this sermon is supposed to mainly focus on the star. So I talked a little bit about it last time. I'm going to give you a little bit more about what some of the latest research is in Christian circles and secular circles as to what the star might have been. Apparently, in December of 1968, the issue of Sky and Telescope, astronomer Roger Sinnott was the first to draw attention to an unusual conjunction of Jupiter and Venus on June 12th, 2 BC. These are two planets, which, by the way, were called stars in that day because they didn't know the difference between planets and stars. And on that day, a very unusual thing happened. They came together in a conjunction where they almost overlapped each other, but they appeared as one star, and it was the brightest star that anyone had ever seen. Isn't that interesting? And this is, scientific stuff. He said the twinkling caused by the unsteady horizon would have blended the two planets into one star for all viewers. The fusion of two planets would have been a rare and awe-inspiring event. How many have heard of Isaac Asimov? Yeah, I don't know a lot about him, but he's dead now. But he was an American author and professor of biochemistry at Boston University. Wrote a lot of science fiction stuff, too, and popular science books. Very smart man. And you know what? He was antagonistic to Christianity, as far as I can see. Did you know that? He was antagonistic to Christianity. Yet, he said in his book, The Planet That Wasn't, published in 1976, he talked about this observation that Sinnott had made about this special star. And he made the statement, I don't know why, it prompted him to ask this question: is the fact that the unusual star was seen in the direction of Judea enough to make the wise men think of a Messiah? And I'm thinking, this guy is like antagonist to Christianity, and he makes statements like that. Who knows? Remember, God can speak through anyone. Right? He said that in 1976. From a Christian perspective, an individual that seems to have been influential in bringing this star to the attention of the Christian academic world and the scientific astronomical world was a chap called Ernest Martin. Is that the next one? There we are. He wrote an article. By the way, he pointed out that it wasn't just one event, this big star, but from May of 3 BC to December of 2 BC, there was a series of astronomical events that were very remarkable that he said pointed to the birth of Jesus Christ. In Christianity Today, 1976, you see the title of the article. He presented this information, and in 1978, his book called The Birth of Christ Recalculated, he demonstrated that this could have been the time period when Jesus was born, because up until that time, most people believed that Christ was born between 7 and 4 BC, and in the skies, there was not too much happening then. All this stuff happened between 3 and 2 BC. So apparently there was an issue with Josephus in terms of what he was saying, and he did a significant research on it. He wasn't the first person, but he was the one that really brought it to bear, I guess. And did all this research and produced this information, said, no, that was the time period, and you look at the skies, and it points to Jesus Christ. The stars and stuff was pointing to Jesus Christ, and it would have led the wise men to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So Christian scholars all of a sudden started looking at this. Some good response here. Professor F.F. Bruce is an evangelical scholar in England. He's dead now, I believe. But he read this information. He says, Professor Martin has presented a reasoned argument which deserves to be considered seriously. And what's the next one there? The National Catholic Register, Dr. Martin directs the Pasadena-based organization. He has a considerable archaeological experience. It was on Time magazine on September 3rd, 1973. He not only knows this subject, but can write simply and understandably. His work does seem to afford a solemn astronomical basis for calculating the birth of Christ. And then not only the religious world, but also the science world. The astronomer, next slide there, I think I've got it on here. The astronomer John Moseley wrote in the Griffith Observer. Now, this is the Griffith Observatory and Planetarium in Los Angeles, one of the leading planetariums in the world, really. He says, and he was a director there at the time, it's not often that we see the demise of an astronomical theory that dates back to pre-telescopic times. Yet a theory was first proposed by none other than the famous astronomer Johann Kepler. Have you ever heard of Kepler? Himself, and generally accepted as correct for more than 3.5 centuries, is now being discarded by new historical research of Dr. Ernest Martin. So he obviously, in the Los Angeles Times, the next slide there, they make this observation. It was in their paper, at least 10 planetariums in the United States, Germany, and Greece are revising their Christmas shows to correspond with the dating theories of Ernest Martin. Scores of others are considering a shift. And indeed, by 1990, in the United States alone, over 600 planetariums were fully revised their shows based on this information every Christmas, and we're showing this Christmas story. I mentioned last time I had a chance to see it in Vancouver. I think it was the early 1980s. Because I asked Audrey this past week, I said, do you remember going to that Christmas planetarium show with me that talked about all the stars and the birth, you know, the stars of Jesus? And she said, no, I don't remember that. I thought, wow, you know, because I was pretty excited about it. I thought, you know, it must have been like we weren't going together. We kind of split up. We weren't going together between 1981 and 1983. So my guess is that's when I saw it, you know. And I'm thinking, I wonder who went with me, you know. But we're not going to go there this morning. Right? Let's leave that one alone. It was quite amazing. It was based on this information that's been dug up. Where am I here? Basically, what's the next slide there? This is what is it all about? Well, let me give you a real quick summary, and this is really quick. For example, on somewhere between September 11th and 14th in 3 BC, Jupiter, which is known as the king planet, because in our solar system it's the biggest planet, right? The king planet came in conjunction. You know what that means? They come together, very close together. Came in conjunction with Regulus, which we get Regal from, and that's also the king star. So the king planet came in conjunction with the king star on that date. And this happens, that would happen maybe, just so you have an idea how often it happens, 2 or 3 times, maybe in 50 years. It happened then. In the constellation of Leo, which is lion, and was known as, well known in that east part as a symbol for the tribe of Judah, because we're told in Genesis 49 that Judah was the lion's whelp, and that the Messiah, the king Messiah, would come from this lion. Isn't that interesting? And then on February 17th, 2 BC, there was another conjunction. Now remember, Jupiter's a planet, so it wanders around. So it went away, and you know, okay, we'll see another, you know, 25 years or 50 years, right? That's the average. Came back and did it again on February 17th, 2 BC. And then it did it again, took off and said, oh, come back again. 3 times, May 8th. 2 BC, a third conjunction. And you remember the wise men, they were astrologers and astronomers and all that kind of stuff. And they're constantly looking at the skies, and they, you know, they had the information from Daniel, like I talked about last time, and they're thinking, whoa, king, Jewish, whoa, what's going on here? And what's the next slide? In June 12th of 2 BC, this is when this big star appeared, when Jupiter, the king star again, came in conjunction with Venus, known as the feminine star of fertility, and it looked like the biggest, brightest star that anyone had ever seen. So this is on top. This is like, what's going on here? And here's the last one I'm going to give you. There's more going on. I'm just giving you the highlights here, right? The last thing that happened I'm going to give you is on December 25th, December 25th, 2 BC. Jupiter, the king star, from the perspective of Jerusalem, if you were in Jerusalem in 2 BC, December 25th, which the wise men may have been, right? Stopped in the sky for 6 days. Like Jupiter wanders, eh? It's a planet, wanders. But on that date, December 25th, it stopped in the sky and it stopped for 6 days. If you're in Jerusalem, you'd look at the perspective as if it was over Bethlehem, apparently. And it stopped in the middle of the constellation known as Virgo, which means the Virgin. Right in the place where a child would be carried. Isn't that amazing? And also the Feast of Hanukkah, that's a Jewish feast at this time, around that time. It varies in our calendar because they have a different calendar, so sometimes it's not always on December 25th. But that year it was on December 25th. And one of the customs there is for the Jewish people on Hanukkah is to give gifts to their children. Isn't that amazing? Now you may say, well, that's all coincidence and it doesn't prove that, you know, this was the star. And I agree with you, but my goodness. This apparently is scientific fact. The planetariums are showing this for like, they don't show it anymore because of like, you know, political correctness and all that kind of stuff, which is understandable. But isn't that something? Amazing. So that's the kind of thing that he was digging up. And I give you some websites there you can look at in your bulletin to get some more information. Ernest Martin's website is the last one, askelm.com/star, and you'll get more information. I'm not going to go into details, but it brings back memories for me because I actually met Ernest Martin a year before he published his Christianity Today article. I was in Pasadena at a college, Ambassador College, where he used to teach, and then he left the college, he left the church, and he went from hero to zero, and it was a very, uncomfortable situation. But I, at the time, in 1975, literally around April or something, I and a couple other students were getting kind of disenchanted with the church I was in. It was Worldwide Church of God, and it was quite a narrow church, even known as a cult at that time. And so we thought, let's do something bold and go off campus and visit this guy. He had his office down the road in Pasadena and just talk with him. And that was a no-no, right? You don't do stuff like this because now he was no longer good. You know, he's bad, bad, bad. So we kind of silently walked off and had met with him for about 45 minutes to half an hour, the three of us, asked him questions. Not about the star, though, because that was not on my agenda. But anyhow, I had a chance to meet with him. And eventually I was able to come back and I did eventually graduate, which is nice because then I can go to seminary, which is nice because then I graduated and was able to come here, which isn't that nice, yes. But it was kind of risky. I'm a bit of a risk taker sometimes. Did you know that? I seem like a calm, but I tell you what, there are times I take a risk and step out if I believe it's the truth, that kind of stuff. And by the way, I stayed there for the summer because I had to finish off a couple of courses in order to graduate. And there was someone that was tailing me wherever I went. Wow. Yep. Just to make sure I wasn't causing trouble. Yeah, because it was that kind of situation. And so I was a good boy. I was a good boy, and I did graduate. Finally, number three. Let's finish her off. The king brings love, peace, and freedom for all. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. Remember, this is what inspired the translation of this during the Civil War, just before the Civil War. And in his name all oppression shall cease. And he's talking about, yes, when he comes, the love eventually will flow between us. So here's, what's the next slide there? Reminds me of this verse, glory to the angel saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, right? Here's the horizontal application. And last couple slides, next slide, please. Just here's the sequence. Number one, verse one, Jesus comes as our Savior from sin to where we are at to deal with our inner shame and to give us a sense of worth. Number two, in the second stanza, he wins our hearts and brings us to the place of humility and lowliness by his lowliness in the cradle and his desire to help us. We bow low to worship him because he is already low in the cradle. And finally, number three, This is how it works out. Because our root shame and guilt has been dealt with by Jesus, and because we have been transformed by His lowliness and humility, naturally this will affect the way we treat other people. No longer will we have the tendency to shame them, but instead to esteem them. No longer oppress people, but instead serve them. When we encounter the love and humility of Jesus as displayed in His birth and life on earth. Oh, holy night. Amen. Father, we thank You for this word from this beautiful Christmas carol, maybe even produced by unbelievers, but You use everybody that You want to, and what a blessing it is to our hearts. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.